Romans 12, 9 through 21, and that's on page 948 in the Pew Bible in front of you. It says, marks of the true Christian. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for you are great and mighty, all-powerful, Lord. You've created the heavens and the earth. But Lord, you have looked upon us. You have seen us. And Lord, we are not left in the darkness. But Lord, you sent your Son in Jesus Christ to deliver us from the domain of darkness and Lord, to save us. Father, we pray here now for this community of believers. We pray in adoration of your great love for us, Lord, but we do pray that you would build love between us here at Ocean Park, love between our neighbors. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified through these relationships, as Romans 12 is telling us. We pray, Lord, that as we live, and as we breathe, as we work and play, that all these things would glorify you. And we pray, Lord, that as we love each other, that others would see this love and be drawn into you. We pray here now, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, make our hearts more and more like Christ. And we pray in Jesus' holy name. You may be seated. Yes, like I was saying, the prayer of illumination. Yeah, please remain standing and repeat after me. Oh, make your word a swift word, passing from the ear to the heart, from the heart to the lip in conversation, that as the rain returns, not empty, so neither may your word, but accomplish that for which it is given. Amen. You may be seated.
So before I begin my message, let me address what might be a source of distraction for some of us. Given Pastor Chris's heart attack on Wednesday and the quadruple bypass surgery he's scheduled to undergo tomorrow, you may be expecting a sermon addressing the anxieties many of us are experiencing, or a message on how best to deal with any frustration we're feeling about what's going on. Or even a message in a word or two of comfort about how this is no surprise to God and that God remains sovereign and that we can still trust Him. And these are all good, timely, and relevant messages. And I honestly thought and prayed over preaching along those lines. But given what Chris has just read, you know that's not where God ended up leading me. You see, as I reflected on my time at Ocean Park so far and how Pastor Chris has shepherded us all, I kept thinking back to one of the final scenes from the movie Glory. So the 51st Massachusetts Infantry Regiment prepares for its first battle. The commanding officer points to the flag bearer and asks, "This man should fall. Who will lift the flag and carry on?" And without hesitation, one soldier steps forward and confidently declares, "I will." While I firmly believe that Pastor Chris has simply stumbled and not fallen, and will return to continue shepherding us, this is one desire for us that he has communicated time and time again. He longs to see Ocean Park, to see us lift the flag and carry on with the work of the gospel, whether he's here or not. And so I could find no greater comfort to give us, to give myself in this moment than showing him that we've been listening. And so, Chris, because I strongly suspect you're watching this live stream, know that your labor has not been in vain. We love you. And more importantly, Jesus loves you. And while we eagerly pray and await your quick and complete recovery, we'll lift the flag and carry on for the glory of God. Now would be a good time for an amen. There may be one other minor source of distraction for some of you, and so let me assure you, yes, the title of this sermon is actually Loving Out Our Identity. It's not a typo, and it's not a grammar error. So let's get started, and hopefully you'll see what I mean. So I love logic problems. It's probably why I've always been fascinated with computers. And so as a result, I'm comfortably familiar with Venn diagrams, illustrations popularized by John Venn in the 1880s that show the logical relationships between groups. Just in case you've forgotten your high school math, let me reacquaint you with these nifty inventions. A typical Venn diagram is similar to this one. When you consider the relationships between people who like Venn diagrams, people who draw circles around notes, and people who put coffee cups down on the work, you'll find the author of this particular diagram in all three. Some diagrams show that there is no relationship between the groups being considered. For instance, somebody who's tried to fight an ostrich will never be someone who doesn't find the idea of feathered dinosaurs to be scary. Some Venn diagrams show both overlap and exclusions. While the lizard has legs and the snail has a home and the turtle has both of them, that poor snake down in the corner has none of them. And finally, some Venn diagrams show how one group can completely dwarf any of the others being compared. And this one illustrates that we should be kind to others because everyone is going through a battle that we know nothing about. So I could go on, but I think you get the idea. And this is a worship service, not math class. Praise God. So then why am I talking about Venn diagrams? Because Scripture, at its heart, is about relationships. About how God relates to himself. About how God relates to his creation. About how his creation relates to God. How God's people relate to him. And how we, as God's people, relate to others. And it's only through the Bible that we can properly understand how these relate to one another, where they overlap and share things in common, and where they differ, standing apart from each other and sharing nothing in common at all. Without God's revelation of who he is, without God's revelation of who we are, any Venn diagram we come up with to describe the world around us and the world in us simply doesn't reflect reality. And if you were to ask me which of the 66 books of the Bible focuses most clearly on these relationships, I'd point you to Paul's letter to the church in Rome. You see, Paul spends the first 11 chapters of Romans telling us how God, in his loving kindness, restored the relationship that we rejected in the Garden of Eden by embracing sin. Paul begins by describing who we are as a result, summarizing his argument in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, where he says, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All will have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one." Without God, we're wicked and rebellious. Every last one of us. And if Romans stopped there, that'd be bad news indeed. But Paul goes on in the rest of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 to describe how God extends to his people salvation and a new identity, the redeemed, the justified. We're declared righteous, as Paul explains in chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." But God isn't satisfied, as Brandon said, in transforming his people by merely saving them. Instead, as Paul describes in chapters 5 through 8, God, through his Holy Spirit, continues to transform us into the image of his Son. His people aren't merely the justified, they're the sanctified. As Paul says in chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Paul goes on to explain that he values relationships so highly that despite the fact that they rejected the promised Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, his selection of Israel as his chosen people remains intact. Those of us who are spiritual but not ethnic descendants of Abraham have been adopted into God's existing family. He didn't abandon his family for another. Paul puts it this way in chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. "For just as you, us who are not Jews, were one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their Israel's disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy." There's a time coming when a remnant of Israel will have the relationship with God restored. They'll stop being wicked rebels and also become who God intended them to be, the justified and sanctified children of God. And that gets us within arm's reach of today's passage. God gives us a new identity through a restored relationship with him. While we were still shaking our fists at God, he chose to love us. And in the last chapters of Romans, Paul tells us how our new identity shapes our new lives. How, out of gratitude for God's precious gift, we serve him. In Romans 12, 9 through 21, Paul tells us that part of that service is to love as God loves us out of our identity. As God is love, we are to be love for those God brings into our lives. And that's where my big idea for today comes from. A right relationship with God results in right relationships with others. And although Paul doesn't actually draw a picture in Romans 12, 9 through 21, he does give us a Venn diagram of how God's people relate to those around us. We see how we're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We see how we are to love those who don't have a relationship with Jesus. And we see where we are to be loved to both groups. Because of right relationship with God, results in right relationship with others. So let's begin, as Paul does, with how to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. In verses 9 through 13, we read, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." So earlier in this chapter, Paul uses the analogy of a body to describe God's people. And here he shows how love is the circulatory system of that spiritual body, enabling all the members to function in a healthy and harmonious way. In these four verses, there are 13 ways that we are to be love to our fellow believers. And you also notice there are no qualifiers anywhere. No, to the best of your ability. No, when you feel like it. Not even if they deserve it. God's character is to unconditionally love his people. That is to be our character as well. And just as our physical bodies can't flourish on artificial or synthetic blood, despite the best efforts of medicine, verse 9 tells us that the lifeblood of our spiritual community must also be authentic and sincere. In addition, verse 10 tells us that our love for our fellow believers is to be humble, not proud. We need to have a proper understanding of who we are in relation to God and who we are in relation to one another. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. It doesn't consider ethnicity or gender. It's not swayed by physical beauty or strength. It doesn't favor political allegiances. It's not influenced by human wisdom or human intelligence. It doesn't value anyone's socioeconomic standing. We didn't earn, and we didn't deserve God's love. In return, we can't require our brothers and sisters in Christ to earn or deserve our love. And furthermore, God outdid himself in showing us honor by redeeming us through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. After all, who could imagine how such a horrific death for one man could result in glorious life for so many? Likewise, we are to outdo ourselves in showing honor to those that God himself has shown honored. As C.S. Lewis puts it in his book, The Way to Glory, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is mortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously, no flippancy, no superiority, and no presumption. But verses 11 and 12 in Romans 12 tells us that the outward love we are to be to our brothers and sisters in Christ must begin with our inward attitudes. We are to be enthusiastic and diligent in our service to God and, by extension, our service to our fellow believers. Never shrinking away. Never hesitating. Never being lazy. And that requires us to remain dependent on the source of that enthusiasm, God himself. We are to rejoice because Christ is our hope. That hope gives us patience when we face the various struggles of life. It also compels us to persist in prayer, going before God to seek his wisdom, his guidance, his strength, to be refreshed and re-energized as we seek to enthusiastically serve him. And if this sounds familiar, well, it should. It's what we talked about from 1 Peter just over a month ago. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul ultimately sums up this love that we're to be to our brothers and sisters in Christ in verse 13. We are to love them by knowing and meeting their needs, and we are loved to them by inviting them into our lives. Once again, we see that we're to love out of our identity, just as God loves us. God is loved by knowing and meeting our needs. He is loved by inviting us to join into the fellowship that's been enjoyed throughout eternity by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So look around. No, seriously, look around. Come on, then, let's next work. Look around at your brothers and sisters that God has brought into your life, into this community that we know as Ocean Park. Who do you see as mere mortals, and who do you see as everlasting splendors? What are their needs, and how might God use you to meet those needs? Who would you invite to lunch or coffee? And who would you never offer to share your life with? What God, through Paul, tells us in these packed four verses are basic to the life and health of our church. As children of God, we are to love our spiritual brothers and sisters affectionately, because a right relationship with God results in right relationships with others. So we'll return to verses 14 through 16 in a moment, but for now, let's jump ahead and look at the second group in this Venn diagram of love, those who don't have a saving faith in Jesus. So let's look at verses 17 through 21. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Once again, Paul calls us to love out of the justified and sanctified character that God has given us. But this time, that love is directed toward our enemies. Now, you might ask, does God love his enemies? To which I say, it depends. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God loves Satan or the fallen angels who joined him. We're definitely not to love them. Everything we're commanded in Scripture goes in the exact opposite direction. What we do see in Scripture is that there is unrelenting opposition between God and Satan. And there is unrelenting opposition between us and Satan. Satan is beyond redemption, and therefore God has already condemned him for his rebellion. So no, God does not love his capital E enemy. But does God love his human enemies? Yes. Because as Jesus himself commands us in Matthew 5, 43 through 45, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." So in one sense, if we're children of God, we're to love our enemies as God loves his human enemies. Unlike God, though, we don't know the true condition of our enemies' hearts. God knows the ultimate trajectory of their lives. We don't. Because of this, it's always right for us to pray and work for the good, both here and with an eye on eternity, for our enemies until they are dead. So with that in mind, let's return to Romans 12. Verse 17 tells us the primary way we love our enemies is not to react to their evil actions, but to respond. When we react, we do so without thinking. We don't step back and look at the bigger picture. We don't consider the consequences of our actions. We just do. And for the vast majority of us, that means acting out of our sinful nature. When we choose to respond, however, we catch our breath, just take a step back, bring our emotions into control, and we seek God's guidance in the situation. In other words, we act out of our new nature, the one given to us by God. But even when we choose to respond and not react to our enemies, they may still remain our enemies. That's why in verse 18, Paul qualifies how we are to love our enemies. Just as Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, Paul reminds us to be peacemakers. But we're not to pursue peace at any cost, especially when the truth of God is on the line. But in normal circumstances, Christians should never be the ones who start trouble. Many Christians have enemies simply because they lack love and they lack patience. There is a difference between sharing in the offense of the cross and being an offensive Christian, or as Pastor Chris puts it, being a jerk. And that difference begins with what we do when evil is done against us. Equally important is what we do after evil has been done against us. Paul begins in verse 19 by telling us what we're not to do, and that's take matters into our own hands. Paul reminds us that God has promised that he will address every wrong committed against us. God has promised he will address every wrong committed against us. It's far too easy for us to confuse justice and revenge, but God never confuses the two. His vengeance is always just, and that justice is always administered properly. In verse 20, Paul tells us that we are what we're to be instead, and that's to be kind to our enemies. Now, kindness is driven by genuine care and empathy and a desire to help. Of course, this requires love because our first inclination is to fight back. It also requires faith, believing that God can and will work and accomplish his will in our lives and in the lives of those who hurt us. But you may ask, well, what if they take advantage of that? But they end up hating me all the more. Only God knows what will happen for sure. But our task is not to protect ourselves, but to obey the Lord and lead the results with him. Which is incredibly simple to understand, but incredibly difficult to put into practice. So I could offer some questions in the way of application here, but if you're a follower of Christ, I suspect the Holy Spirit has already brought to mind several specifically applicable to you. Even in preparing this sermon, I've been convicted of many times I failed to love my enemies, be loved to my enemies. and I've taken action to make amends for some of them. So I won't offer anything here that the Holy Spirit hasn't offered already. But I will say this. If you're fearful or uncertain of taking that next step towards loving your enemies, don't go it alone. God has intentionally placed you in this community. Go to the elders, Chris, Williams, Gil Phillips, who isn't here, and seek their guidance. Ask a trusted, spiritually mature brother or sister to walk alongside you. Surround yourself with other believers who will be honest with you about their own struggles in being loved to their enemies, so you can encourage one another. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two are indeed better than one. So God loves his human enemies, even though he's just in judging them and condemning them. As a result, we as God's children are to love those who don't yet know Christ personally, and we're to love our enemies strategically, keeping the larger picture of God and his plan in mind. Because a right relationship with God results in right relationships with others. So with that said, let's return to the middle of this passage where we find the overlap in this Venn diagram of love, how we're to be loved to everyone, regardless of their relationship with God. So let's go back to verses 14 through 16, which say, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So here Paul is transitioning from being loved to fellow believers to being loved to our enemies. So it makes sense that along the way he emphasized how we can be loved to everyone. And you might be surprised the first thing Paul says after talking about our relationship to our brothers and sisters in Christ is to bless those who persecute you. Sadly, though, it's not just non-believers who will do that. There's a reason why Christians are known for shooting their wounded. Many of us act on self-righteous and judgmental attitudes towards our brothers and sisters. We dismiss the Bible translation they prefer as being inferior. We interpret ignorance, which is simply not knowing something, as maliciousness, which is acting with evil intent. And we measure the sincerity of their faith by how they cast their vote. Many of us have been on the receiving end of these and other such pursuits. But regardless of who is pursuing you, our proper response is clear in verse 14. We are to bless them. And this doesn't mean that notorious southern saying of bless your heart. It's sincerely wishing God's best for them and honestly praying for that good to happen sooner than later. Jesus blessed his executioners while he hung on the cross. Stephen followed Christ's example by interceding on behalf of his accusers as they were pummeling him to death with stones. We, too, are to follow suit. Another way we are to love others is found in verses 15 and 16. I say way singular because you can sum these verses up as be empathetic to those around you. Empathy is the ability to understand and share another person's feelings. Don't confuse this with sympathy, which is simply feeling sorry for someone else's bad luck. One of the many examples of empathy we have from Jesus can be found in John 11. Here Jesus is facing the crowds who are mourning the death of Lazarus. And it says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And so the Jews said, see how he loved him? Notice how Jesus chose to respond. could have spoke truth to Mary and Martha by saying, hey, why are you crying? Lazarus is free from all his sicknesses now. Or Jesus, knowing what he was about to do, could have said, no need to cry. Father's going to do something amazing. Just wait and see. But instead, Jesus is deeply moved and greatly troubled. So much so that he enters into and shares the grief that surrounds him. His sincere empathy at this vulnerable moment captures the attention of everyone around him. They didn't just see it. They experienced and were moved by the deep love that Jesus has for Lazarus. And we too are to enter into and share in the emotional lives of others. And when we do, we are like instruments skillfully played in an orchestra. When the different sounds come together in ways that complement and agree with each other in creating a new sound that is pleasing to everyone who hears it. When we share the burdens and the blessings of other believers, we grow together and we glorify God. When we do the same for non-believers, we show them God's love and compassion. And as Matthew 5:16 says, they will glorify God. Paul regularly combines negative and positive commands together, and he does so again in verses 15 and 16. The opposite of empathy is not apathy, it's arrogance. Feelings of superiority are neither realistic or appropriate for those of us who owe everything to God's grace. Let me say that again. Feelings of superiority are neither realistic or appropriate for those of us who owe everything to God's grace. Jesus didn't wait until we came to him. He first came to us, willingly and intentionally, lowering himself to engage with us where we were. He still does this. And we, as his brothers and sisters, are to be like him towards those around us. We're to love everyone, brothers, sisters, non-believers, everybody, intentionally, because a right relationship with God results in a right relationship with others. We've just skimmed the surface on how we're to be love to those around us. There's a depth in this passage that it would take a number of sermons to explore more fully. But I hope you see the Venn diagram that Paul has laid out for those who are God's people. He calls us to be love to everyone he places in our path. We're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ with affection. We're to love those who don't have a saving faith in Jesus strategically. Again, looking at the larger picture of God and his plans. And we're to love everyone intentionally, because that's how God is loved to us. And right relationship with God results in right relationships with others. So let's be love to those that he has placed in our lives. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us that you are love, and we praise you for being so. Thank you for the many ways that you've been love in our life. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for pouring your love into our hearts so we can be loved to those around us. Lord, we know we fail to love perfectly as you are. Pick us up, dust us off, and get us moving again when we stumble and fall. Give us eyes to see everyone around us as you see them. Give us soft hearts so we can be compassionate and empathetic with others. And give us thick skin so we can respond out of love and patience with those who are our enemies. Keep us desperately dependent on you, looking to you always as our hope, enduring suffering with your patience, and calling out to you to refresh and renew us when our passion for you is lacking. With man, this is impossible. But with you, God, all things are possible. For that, too, we praise you. Most of all, we praise you, Lord Jesus, for your ultimate demonstration of being loved by dying a death you didn't deserve to pay a debt you didn't know. Out of love, you willingly lowered yourself, becoming fully human while we remaining fully God, to make us your brothers and sisters. Pray for those who haven't yet put their trust in your love. Open their eyes, soften their hearts, so that they too may become children of God and sing of your love forever. All glory, honor, and praise to you, loving Father, loving Son, and loving Spirit. Amen.